Father, we thank you for, I thank you for the men and women who are here tonight and for their willingness to give of 40 hours at least in this class, driving and then studying and thinking before and after. I pray that you would consecrate this time. I pray that through my words and through their meditations, through their reading, through their writing, there would be real profit in their lives and for the sake of your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that although this class is large, real friendships might form among the members, and that we would get to know each other as best we can, given our numbers. So, Lord, we give these hours over the next 3 months to you, through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like to begin tonight by telling you a story. It's the story of the life of Jesus. Jesus grew up in a small town of Nazareth. That small town was located near the Sea of Galilee. I've got a little map for you here. Near the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth stands. Sea of Galilee, 15 miles away to the east. Mediterranean Sea, 30 miles away to the west. Jerusalem, some dozens of miles, almost 100 miles down to the south. The city of Nazareth is built on a hill. It overlooks a wide plain in the northern regions of Israel known as Galilee. Nazareth is a small town, almost a nothing of a town, but it was near some towns that were pretty substantial. On the Sea of Galilee, there was a town called Tiberias. A little bit south of there, there was a town called Bethshan. Bethshan is a very impressive place. It had enormous Greek-style columns by the hundreds lining the main street, which flowed from perfect east to almost perfect west. Now, they set that city up on an east-west axis in part so they could get a good look at the sun and it would illumine that path, and also so they could get a last look at the sun before it set at night. There was another reason why they set it up east-west to take care of the sun, and that is that they wanted to make it easy for the sun worshippers who lived in that town. And there were a lot of them there. It was in Galilee. It was in what we would call Israel, the land of the people of God. But they wanted to make sure life was easy for the sun worshippers there. At one end of the town, there was a bath. Now, it's a public bath. Men and women did not bathe together, so it was good at that level. And outside the bath, kind of a civic center, you could buy books and you could listen to lectures, and maybe you could get some things fixed. You could buy and sell things. One of the things you could buy and sell, and everybody knew it, was human flesh. There was a little corner. Well, maybe not even all that little, but a corner area near the bath where you could spend some time with your favorite prostitute if you wanted. That's the town of Bethshan, not all that far from where Jesus grew up. On the other end of things, on the Sea of Galilee, was a town called Maritime Caesarea. Maritime Caesarea was a large and beautiful city built by Herod the Great in his heyday, a few decades before Jesus' time. It was a spectacular port. It also had an aqueduct that ran through about a 20-mile stretch, a beautiful Roman-style aqueduct, carrying water from Mount Carmel, where Elijah fought the Baal prophets, all the way into the city, casting its beautiful arch-shaped shadows on the sand dunes by the sea. One of the most prominent things you can still see today in that city is the amphitheater. In that amphitheater, you don't need a microphone. You can whisper on the stage, and 5,000 people away, about row 50 at the top in the back, that whisper can be clearly heard. It was an important thing. They didn't have any amplification, of course, but they also wanted to have their Greek-style plays. The city of Sepphoris is not quite so well known, but it'd be a lot like those two cities, Bethshan and Maritime Caesarea. Cities that were in Israel, but were much more like a pagan town. The truth is that although Jesus grew up in Israel, The land was almost more Hellenistic, almost more Greek and Roman than it was Jewish. One little sign of that is that over half of the tomb inscriptions in the city of Jerusalem, to the south, where there were more Jews, the city of Jerusalem sported more than 50% Greek writing on the tomb inscriptions. Now, if you'd ever want to have something in your native language, wouldn't it be on your tomb? I mean, you know what they say. Those, if you ever toured the ancient, the American West, things like, "I told you I was sick." You wouldn't put that in Latin unless you knew Latin, would you? Put it in English. So the fact that more than half the people put Greek inscriptions on their tombs indicates that more than half the people knew Greek, and maybe it was their first language. Jesus grew up in that environment. Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 4 calls it. He grew up in a small town overlooking it all on a high plateau. He grew up in, as you know, the home of a carpenter. Jesus' dad probably died when he was somewhere between 12 and 30 years of age. He was a carpenter, an artisan, a small businessman. A Greek would find that to be a demeaning life, one that sapped away your energy from the life of the mind. But a Jew wouldn't have thought a thing about that, because everyone had to be able, by the custom of their society, to have a job by which they could support themselves with their hands. No matter how educated, no matter how wealthy, you're supposed to have a job that you could do with your hands. Jesus almost certainly was a carpenter, and almost certainly supported his mother and his younger brothers and sisters from the earnings that he made there. As Jesus grew up and attained manhood, a certain man arrived on the scene in Israel. That man was John the Baptist. Now, you need to think just a little bit about how exciting it would be to live in the day when John the Baptist performed his ministry. It had been 400 years since there had been a certified, bona fide prophet in Israel. Think 1600. 20 years before the pilgrims landed, or thereabouts. It had been 200 years since the people there were free. Think 1800. And remember, we got our liberation in 1776. 200 years since the land was free. 200 years under foreign domination. And John the Baptist appeared. There was no mistaking his voice. He had the voice of a prophet. He had the carriage of a prophet. And his words, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Now, we've heard those words so many times that we think we know what they mean. But the word, "repent for the kingdom at hand," the basileia, means repent for the reign of God is at hand. Now, if you think about that just a little bit, what that if the reign of God is at hand, then somebody else's reign is almost going to end, isn't it? Now, who would that be? Well, that would be the reign, as somebody said, of Rome, who've been dominating Israel for several decades. And so when people heard John the Baptist, they didn't think about the church at hand. We sometimes equate the church and the kingdom. What they thought was the end of Rome, the judgment of all the world's evildoers, the ascent at last of God's people, Israel, our vindication. And the people thronged to see him. You know, he was a wild man. He dressed like a wild man. He lived in the wilderness. You had to go to him. You didn't want to hear third hand from a friend of a friend of a traveler about what John was saying. He said, "Repent. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, priest or soldier, repent." And people came in throngs to hear him. Now, he didn't perform miracles, and he didn't travel widely, and he didn't really have all that broad of a message, so far as we can tell. But near the end of his time, people began to ask him questions. They said, "Are you the one? Are you the one that's going to deliver?" He said, "No, there's one coming after me who's mightier than me. I'm not worthy even to untie his sandals." That one came. That was Jesus. And after his baptism by John, the Spirit descended on him with power so that he could start his public ministry. In fact, his ministry started very quietly. He traveled here and there, Galilee, Judea, back and forth a few times. He met with people. He performed a few small miracles. He gathered a few disciples to himself, and he would talk to anybody. He talked to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, at night. He would also talk to a quintuple divorcee, a woman, a Samaritan woman, near a well in the middle of nowhere at high noon. He'd talk to anybody. And he began to gather people to himself. It doesn't really say in the Gospels how long that period lasted of quiet ministry. But there was a day, there was a month, when Jesus burst on his world. And suddenly he started to heal many people and started to teach great throngs, not just one by one, quietly with a few. There was no mistaking what happened when somebody met Jesus. People would enter into his presence roaring and howling and shrieking, and they'd leave talking normally. Other times they'd enter his presence unable to say a word, and they'd leave his presence shouting. But this time they weren't shrieking, shouting, they were shouting for joy. Sometimes people would enter Jesus' presence rigid, just tight, unable to move properly, and they'd leave walking normally. Other times they entered his presence as the epitome of flabbiness. The flabbiness, that awful flabbiness of paralyzed limbs. And they'd leave with a proper kind of rigidity. The rigidity of muscles that work again. There was no mistaking what had happened. It unloosed the best possible gossip. And people came to hear, to see if it was true. And it was. It was very exciting, the miracles that Jesus performed. But that wasn't all he did. He also did some other interesting, exciting, unusual things. One thing was the company he kept. I told you already that he met with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and with a quintuple divorcee, Samaritan woman. He would dine with the elite. He would eat smoked salmon. He would also eat three-day-old salami. He would eat with tax collectors, with sinners, with prostitutes, with outcasts, with nobodies, and with the somebodies. The nobodies loved it. The somebodies weren't quite so sure whether they approved of his fellowship with the nobodies of this world or not. It wasn't the only thing that the authorities found troublesome either. They thought, first of all, a holy man should not associate with unholy people. A holy man should not go down to bars. Jesus didn't go to bars because there weren't any in his day, but if there had been, he would have. And they would have been upset about that too. But that's not all that he did. He also, from a Pharisee's standpoint, he acted a little too important. He said things like, "Truly I say to you." Who gave him the right to talk like that? All good rabbis quote other rabbis, and they say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, therefore it's probably true that." Jesus said, "I say to you." And the way he performed miracles, they didn't like that either. He said, "I am willing, rise." As if it was at his own disposal, as if he was the one healing. Some people thought that it would be best if he were killed. Maybe it was sincere opposition to his methods. Maybe it was also a little bit of envy too. But they thought maybe they should do away with him. And so Jesus, partly for that reason, it wasn't time for him to die, but partly also because he had other problems to worry about, withdrew somewhat from the crowds, from the masses. He withdrew to spend time with his disciples. His disciples weren't always getting things the way he would like. Sometimes his disciples hardly got any more than the masses did. He told them stories. We call them parables. Stories are easy to remember. Maybe that would help them remember, and I think it probably did. Stories were also good because they were encoded. They were a little bit cryptic. And so Jesus' opponents maybe couldn't be quite sure what he was really saying. But a time came, after some months of training his disciples, when it became necessary to go back into the public eye. When he did go back to the public eye, he went to the land of the south. He went down to Jerusalem. He went to the temple districts. Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. He'd probably been there a few times, in fact. Maybe his disciples hadn't been. It was a really impressive place. And this is a picture of the temple. The temple in Jesus' day, along this line, was about 1,500 feet. The temple court's about 1,500 feet long, about 1,000 feet wide. We'd say five times as long as a football field, six times as wide, 35 acres. That's the temple district. If you walked, and when Jesus walked on those temple districts, when he walked on those stones, he wasn't walking on dirt the way people were used to walking. He was walking on polished marble. His cold, tough feet on polished marble. And the building of the temple itself was polished so brightly and gilt with gold that people said, you know, at sunset, you might not want to look at it. It could blind you. Jesus wasn't blinded. Not because his eyes are any different from your eyes or my eyes. He wasn't blinded spiritually. The buildings were most impressive. The temple itself took 50 years to build. Vast amounts of money were poured into the construction of this edifice. But he knew that what was going on inside was another story. He knew that it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it had become a den of thieves. And so he cleaned it out. I wonder how he did it. I've always wondered how he did it. You know, how did one man go in there and throw over the money tables and drive out the animals? Were they guilty? Did they know he was doing the right thing? You think that could be it? Was he just so filled with wrath that God simply bless his work? I don't know. But not only did he throw a few people out, the Gospel of Mark says the entire temple was closed down for a few hours. Now it opened up again soon, and when it did, some people were really mad. I had told you a little while ago that there were some people who wanted to kill Jesus. Some of the Pharisees really thought he was leading the people astray, and they thought the best thing to do would be just to get rid of him before he deluded many people. But the funny thing about the Pharisees was they loved the debate. And they probably talked, they probably would have talked about killing Jesus till he turned 80. Some of them also liked Jesus. Some of them thought he must be a man of God. Just look at his wisdom and look at his miracles. But when Jesus cleaned out the temple, he made some real enemies, some people that knew how to kill the high priests. He had stepped on their turf, and they determined that they were going to get Pilate to sign the decree to execute Jesus of Nazareth. They're willing to do whatever it took. They're willing to twist his words. Some words he'd said about a temple being destroyed. Some words he'd said about the Messiah. Anything would do. They twisted him hard. And Pilate eventually relented. If you were there on the day when Jesus was killed, I suppose, even if you were an unbeliever, if you were a Roman soldier or something like that, I suppose you'd have gone home and told your wife it was a strange execution. Executions are always a miserable, bloody, grim business, but this one was different. At this execution, for one thing, the prisoner died awfully fast. Usually it took about 3 days. Could take even more, depending on how they did it. This fellow died in a lot less than a day. And then there was the odd darkness that came over the land for about 3 hours. And then there was the earthquake. And then there was the opening of tombs. And then there was the way that he continued, it seemed, to conduct his ministry, to teach, to talk to people, to convert people, even while he was dying on the cross. It drove one of them to say, when Jesus breathed his last, surely surely this was the Son of God. That was a Roman centurion. His disciples didn't see things so clearly. In fact, when Jesus caught up with them about 48 hours later, one of them was really sad. And Jesus said, you know, what are you talking about and why are you sad? They said, well, haven't you heard the man that we had hoped would redeem Israel has been killed? Now there's a report we've heard that he may be alive, but we don't know about that. Jesus appeared to two of them then. A little earlier, he appeared to one, and he appeared to one at another time, and then he appeared to ten. And one, who usually went with the ten, wasn't there and said, I don't believe you. And Jesus said to him a few days later, stick your fist in my side. See if that convinces you. He was convinced. 500 more were convinced once when they all saw him on one day. And although there were still some doubts, they believed enough to receive his commission to go and make disciples throughout all the world. They gave their lives to that. They lived for that, and they died for that. Because it was, really, would you agree, the greatest story ever told. That's the story of Jesus. Now, over the next 38 hours, we're going to flesh that story out. And we're going to examine that story in, shall we say, some care and in some detail. There are some people, and for the sake of taking notes, I'm now moving to the topic of the historicity of the Gospels. And when you take your break, you'll be able to buy that over at the bookstore. I'm not supposed to say that for the tape, and I'll try never to do it again. Now, there are some people that doubt that story. There are some people that think that it isn't true. I say, and I hope you agree with me, that Christianity stands or falls not simply on the story, but on the veracity of the story. I told you it's the greatest story ever told. But it's better to say it's the greatest true story ever told. Because if it's just a story, then our life is vain. Our life in Christ does not exist. It's just a dream, a moral program, and a pleasant ideology. You agree with me on that? If you agree with me, then you probably also agree that it's important to know who is saying what that undermines the idea that this story is actually true. I wonder how many of you have attended a secular university at some time during your life. Raise your hand. Clear-cut majority in this room. Of that number, how many of you took a course in which religion and religious history came up at some point? Maybe even substantially. Again, a majority, not quite as large of a majority. In our secular schools, the historicity of the Gospels is routinely criticized, undermined, ridiculed. Some of the words that people use go like this. This is a man named Stephen Mitchell who wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. The whole history of these books, the Gospels, is so defective and doubtful that it seems vain to attempt minute inquiry into it. And such tricks have been played with the text and with the other books relating to them that we have a right to entertain great doubt as to which parts are genuine. Now that's a quote that he gets from Thomas Jefferson that he says is his hero and the best quote from his hero. He goes on to say, again quoting Jefferson, that I am a Christian only in the sense that he would want me to be. That is, to be sincerely attached to his teachings. Mitchell says this, still in the spirit of Jefferson, I have selected only those passages that seem to me to be authentic accounts of Jesus. What's his authority? What seems to him? He goes on to say his task could be likened to that of separating diamonds from dunghills. Those juicy little morsels of wisdom from Jesus' mouth. We've got to sift and sift and sift and sift. And if we try hard enough, we'll find something that's better than gold. Like, turn the other cheek and love your neighbors yourself. But all those miracles and all that kind of stuff, well, that needs to be jettisoned. And Mitchell says he's got good reason to do so. He says, all reputable scholars acknowledge that the Gospels were compiled in Greek many decades after the events that they purport to report by men who never heard Jesus' teaching, who never saw the things that they claim to describe. No good scholar would call the Christmas story, for example, anything but a legend, or the account of Jesus' trial anything but polemical fiction. Now, that's just a man who writes quotable quotes. He's not a great scholar. I think maybe he'd like to be one. He's actually not a heavy hitter. Some other heavy hitters that you've probably heard of run in the crowd of the Jesus, the Five Gospels crowd, the Jesus Seminar, the Quest for the Authentic Jesus. You know that group of scholars? About 40 of them, really, as one of your readings will show you, who got together about twice a year and voted on the sayings of Jesus. Did you read about it in the newspapers? And black means Jesus never could have said such a thing. And gray means, well, maybe. And pink means, sounds pretty good. And red means, yes, that's it. That's the real Jesus. Those people courted media attention. That was the goal in those little voting balls, and because it's so reportable, it's so statistical, it's so soundbite ready. They knew what they were doing. If you look at those people, a little less than 20% of the words of Jesus are considered to be pink or red, probably or certainly authentic. And if you wanted to get out of our library or any other, you could see how few red words there are. There are words like love your enemies, turn the other cheek, blessed are the poor, give the Caesar what is Caesar's, and as a nice sample of their work, in the Lord's Prayer, two words, our Father. The rest is pink or gray. Our Father. Now, I have a question for you. Why would anyone want to kill somebody that said, turn the other cheek, blessed are the poor, love your neighbor, our Father? The Romans did not like to execute their own citizens, you know. Dead men don't pay taxes. Dead men aren't productive. It cuts down on the life of the empire. And besides, people get upset. The Jesus that they have constructed out of their sayings is extremely amenable to current wisdom. Extremely amenable to pacifists, to wise people. But I have no idea who would kill him. I have no idea how saying a few things like that could change the world. Do you? That's the problem with these people, and it's our challenge to answer them. Now, there's a very famous answer that's been given to the idea that Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, is not the real Jesus. And it is stated by C.S. Lewis. And he sometimes calls it a trilemma. And it works with three L's, and I'll tell you a fourth L in a minute. It's the Lord Lunatic Liar idea. Now, C.S. Lewis died a few years ago, and he didn't, of course, have an opportunity to hear this particular criticism of the life of Christ. But it goes like this. He anticipated parts of it, let me put it that way. The Gospels consistently show, and the New Testament shows, that Jesus claimed to be Lord. Now, either he claimed to be Lord truly or falsely, and either sincerely or insincerely. Let's take the first. If Jesus... Let me do it like this. If Jesus is not actually Lord, if it's a false claim, there are two possibilities. Possibility number one is that he knew that it was false. That is, that he was a liar. In which case, Jesus is one of the most despicable people who ever lived, who gathered multitudes to himself and sent his friends to their death for what he knew to be a fabrication. Very few people can stomach the idea that Jesus is one of the most despicable people who ever lived. Therefore, this option is gone. It's possible that he falsely claimed to be Lord, but he didn't know it. That is to say, he was sincere. He sincerely claimed to be Lord, even though he wasn't. And if that's the case, we should call him a lunatic. Because people who claim to be God stake their whole life on it, live on that basis their entire lives, and die for it, and drag their friends to their death for it, would have to be called insane. But very few people are able to stomach the idea that Jesus was insane. Now, Lewis says there are only three options. Either he wasn't, and those two are both repulsive, or he was. And if he was, then we should bow to him. This idea of Lewis, this little diagram, is very, very effective. It's so effective that people know that they have to come up with another approach and make it impossible. And the way they do it, you know how they do it? They get rid of this. They say, he never claimed to be Lord. The church put words in his mouth. And so there's a fourth L. And the fourth L is the word legend. It's merely a legend that Jesus claimed to be Lord. The gospel stories are far separated from the truth. Oh, yes, the church in time did begin sincerely to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, but Jesus never believed it. That's not what he held. They were devoted to him, they loved him, and slowly they created more and more things and put them all in his mouth. They added stories. They meant well. But after all, they were writing as Mitchell and the five Gospels, Jesus Quorum says. They wrote 50, 60, 70, 80 years after the events when no one was really quite sure anymore. We don't hold it against them. We just have to help get to the truth. Well, what do you think of that? We'll spend a little time in this course talking about when the Gospels were written, who wrote them. It's actually a very important subject. If the Gospels were written 50 or 60 or 70 years after the fact, 500 miles away, with no research libraries, no records of preservation, such as we have, then maybe it's true. I'm not saying it would certainly be true, but it's at least plausible. If, on the other hand, the Gospels are written by people who saw, who heard, who are in community helping each other remember, and are writing not so very long after the event, then it's vastly more probable that it's not a legend and that Jesus did really claim, indeed, to be Lord. What we have to do, then, is ask the question, what could we say about the historicity of Jesus? So, slightly moving to another topic, the proof of the historicity of Jesus. And we could maybe start off by pretending that we are at a secular university. We could pretend that we're at Wash U down the road, or at Yale, or Harvard, or Princeton, or Duke, or Vanderbilt, or whatever state university, Texas, Missouri, Michigan, that you happen to like, University of Alabama, perhaps, University of Georgia. Imagine you're in a history seminar, graduate seminar, and it's filled with historians. What would they take as proof, as certainty? What would they trust as a basis for the life of Christ? Well, there are certain things that are indisputable about the life of Christ. One is that, because who would bother to lie about them? He existed, grew up in Nazareth, was an itinerant preacher, gathered disciples to himself, ran into trouble with the authorities, and was crucified. Almost anybody would admit to that. That he died an ignominious death, but that somehow after his death, something happened. So that instead of the end of his movement became far more powerful, to the point that without resources, without any official status, without planning, without money, without any of the advantages we can imagine, it became within 280 years, the dominant world religion. Even though it was at least sporadically persecuted nonstop for those 280 years. For 280 years, people tried to stamp out the church, and after all that, there were 7 million Christians, best estimate. Out of 50 million living in the Roman world, there were 7 million people who were willing to suffer the loss of property, certainly, maybe the risk of jail, maybe the risk of death, 7 million people that were willing to pay a price to be known as Christians. That can't be denied. No secular historian can deny it. Now, of course, we have to ask the question what kind of influence he had. Did he have influence the way a great thinker does, like Plato or Karl Marx? His ideas move the world? Yes. Surely that would be part of it. Did he change history through force of personality, like Martin Luther, or like Abraham Lincoln, or like maybe Alexander the Great? Not ideas, but a great man who drew people to himself. Surely that would be part of the story as well. But the key thing would have to be the story that I told you first. Not simply that he was a great man, for there were many great men. Not simply that he did have great ideas, for many people had great ideas. But rather, that the key is in his resurrection. That's the centerpiece. That is what changed his disciples from a few dozen cowering, fearful, quivering, disappointed, crushed people into men and women who changed the world. Because they believed in something. Because they knew it was true. You don't die for a lie. You don't die... I take that back. People do die for lies. You don't die for what you know to be a lie. There are various Roman sources that will verify this. There are people like Pliny the Younger and Suetonius and Tacitus and Julius Africanus and some others that you can read about in F.F. Bruce that have little references here and there to the life of Jesus and his influence. There are also Jewish sources that refer to him as a troublemaker and as a wonder worker. But the main source that we have for knowing about the life of Christ, these are helpful. They prove that Jesus existed, that he had an impact on his world. The main source, of course, is the four Gospels. Four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know, are there any other sources? Are there any other sources for finding out about the life of Christ? They give you those historians, and they give you a few lines here and there, Josephus, maybe a paragraph or two. Yet the four Gospels, that's the core. Do you know where else you could find about the life of Christ? Yes, Craig.
The Gospel of Thomas,
stuff like that. Okay, we've got the Gospel of Thomas. We can find out some things about the life of Christ there. And you can read the Gospel of Thomas. It's in our library. In fact, I have a copy of it here. You could maybe look at it. Maybe I'll quote a few lines from it later. Gospel of Thomas, however, has only the sayings of Jesus. And some of the sayings of Jesus are very, very close to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and others are very troubling. Like, if a woman wants to be saved, she first has to become like a man. That's not so popular in all circles today, as you can imagine. Where else could you find out about the life of Christ? Yes? Okay, that's a very good answer. You could find out through the Old Testament, through the predictions of Christ, through those who foreshadow Christ. Where else could you find out about the life of Christ? Did you ever wonder what it would be like to grow up with Jesus? Anybody here ever wonder that? You ever wondered when you were a kid what it'd be like to have Jesus on your baseball team? I always wondered that. I wondered if he would be just another player like everybody else, or if he would have, you know, being divine, he would maybe be better than average. Maybe because he could concentrate so well that he would never do what I did in Little League. When I was playing left field, I'd be already, and then no fly balls for two innings. All of a sudden, you hear a loud crack of the bat, and your head jerks up, and the ball's coming your way, and you better hurry. I bet that never happened to Jesus. He was totally concentrated. I bet he didn't turn his head at a really hard line drive. So he wouldn't be afraid of it, would he? What would it be like to be in Jesus' Sunday school class or in his grade school? Would he be annoying or what? Can you just hear the teachers? Why can't you be more like Jesus? People wonder about that. I wonder what it'd be like to be Jesus' younger brother. Boy, talk about sibling rivalry. And so one-sided. People have wondered about that for a long time. And in fact, as one man put it, one early church historian put it, the church has four gospels. Heresy has a great many. There are over 50 fragments or whole stories of parts of the life of Christ. Some of them just have Jesus' words, like the Gospel of Thomas. Others have deeds from some part of Jesus' life, like, not to be confused, an entirely different book, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's an entirely different book from the Gospel of Thomas. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas only tells about Jesus' early days, and it fills in the blanks for us. It tells a story, for example, of one day when Jesus was playing in the mud as a little boy. And as he played in the mud, he made some sparrows. And a rabbi came by and said, "You're doing what ought not to be done on the Sabbath." Now, the evidence was there that he'd been fashioning things, and it was against the custom of the Jews to work that hard to lift things. And so, in order to avoid trouble, he clapped his hands and said, "Off with you." And away they flew. The very next paragraph tells about the time that a little boy bumped into Jesus. Jesus said, I paraphrase, "Will you stop bothering me forever?" And so he killed him. Struck him dead. The parents came and complained to Joseph and Mary. And Joseph said, "What are you doing? I can hardly live in this town because of you." And so Jesus said, all right, and he raised him up. I meant to bring the story, and I have to confess to you that I forgot. His name begins with a Z, but I can't remember any more than that. I'll call him Zacchaeus, even though I know that's not true. We'll call him Zachary. Another day, just a page or two later in this gospel, another day, Jesus was playing again, and while he was playing, a boy in his village got up on the roof and fell off it and died. The people from the village all assumed that Jesus had gotten angry at another of his playmates again and had killed him, and so they came marching over to Joseph and they said, "What have you done again? Will you please stop causing trouble for me?" And Jesus said, "I did not kill this boy." And no one believed him. And so he said, "All right, I'll prove it to you." He said, "Zachary, wake up, will you? Come to life again, will you? Did I knock you off the roof or not?" And Zachary said, "No, you did not knock me down, but you raised me up." And so everyone was pleased with Jesus. The fourth story that I relate from the gospel, infancy gospel of Jesus, has to do with the business in the house, and that is carpentry. And Joseph was making, as I recall, a table. It might have been a bed. Table or bed. Something big one day. And he cut the logs wrong. Cut the boards wrong. Now, wood was not plentiful in Israel in Jesus' day. And to cut a board the wrong length was really to waste a lot of material. And Joseph was fretting about this a little bit, and Jesus came by and said to his father, again paraphrasing a little bit, "Don't worry, Father." And he took the board and grabbed it at each end, and he just pulled until it fit perfectly with the other. What do you think of that? What do you think of the gospel of the infancy of Christ as told by somebody named Thomas? Infancy gospel of Thomas. Sounds far-fetched. Anybody else? It doesn't fit with his character. What do you mean by that?
Well, it doesn't bring glory to God.
It doesn't bring glory to God. Certainly true. Anybody else? Okay, no authority. How would he know these things? What else? Yes? Okay, it undermines the idea that Jesus grew and developed in a normal and natural way. It makes his life into something wild, fantastic. We could say it undercuts his real humanity, maybe. Anything else? Yes? That's very good. They're not redemptive. They have nothing to do with our salvation and our life under the rule of God. There's no information in the Gospels that simply satisfies our curiosity. It tells us the way of life, the way of death, faith, and so forth. Good point. What else? How does this reflect on Jesus' character? What kind of a person is portrayed here besides powerful? Selfish? Capricious? A man pleaser? Maybe pleasing especially himself, and so on. That's right. So we have, there are lots of Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, just words of Jesus, a lot of them close to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with some very strange sayings too, like a woman has to become a man to be saved. And then there are these other Gospels. What we are left with then is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the foundation. Now, I'd like to give you a few reasons quickly why we can trust the four Gospels. How can you be sure that these things really happened? That you can trust them, that they're reliable? Reason number one, in Bible times, training was largely memory work. That is to say, Jewish students were required to memorize the words of their rabbis. They were ready to graduate when they could quote verbatim the essential teachings of the rabbis under whose training they sat. Number two, it was acceptable to paraphrase a story, to condense, to explain, but the standards of historical writing, number two, the standards of historical writing of the time said you may never add to a story. You can summarize it, you can epitomize it, you can condense it, but you can never add to it. For example, a man named Tertullian said this about the idea of fabricating or adding something to the life of Jesus, or in this case, the life of the Apostle Paul. The topic is baptism. And the question is, if an infant is dying, sort of the early Catholic ideas, if an infant is dying, can people baptize the infant or not? Specifically, can a woman baptize a dying infant or not? That was the question that Tertullian was answering. And he said, if the writings that wrongly go under Paul's name, under a book called The Acts of Paul, which was written much later and doesn't correspond to his true life, was not never part of the Bible. If the writings which wrongly go under Paul's name, the Acts of Paul, claim Thecla's example as a license for women teaching and baptizing, that is to say, there's a story about a woman named Thecla in this book called The Acts of Paul, and she's a very prominent woman, Then know this, that in Asia the presbyter who composed that writing, as if he were augmenting Paul's fame, after being convicted and confessing that he had done it from love for Paul, was removed from office. So if you make up an edifying story out of love for the gospel and love for the Apostle Paul, but you say something that isn't true, you're expelled. You're not from the church, but at least from office. It's against the rules to fabricate. Number one, memory. Number two, the rules say no fabrication. Number three, people kept written records. One of the things that Mitchell's little quote said was, nobody really had any records. That's not true. In fact, there is a rabbi who says this about other rabbis. It's in a book by a great scholar today called E.E. Ellis. If your rabbi is teaching and you have no paper, write it on your sleeve. Now, we're a little bit shocked by that. How many garments would you say the average person in this room has? Total garments, including socks and every kind of underwear and t-shirt and suits and ties. It's in the multiple hundreds, right? I mean, we'd probably hate to admit it, but probably over 500. The average person in the ancient world probably had about 7 garments total. And the rabbi said, if you've got 7 garments and you don't have a piece of paper, write it on your sleeve. Tell me there was no writing in those days. They wrote. Number four, poetry. Jesus spoke in poetry a lot. He spoke memorably. He spoke in parables. Those are also very memorable. But Jesus spoke, number four, in memorable ways. Number five, memorable events emblazon themselves on our mind the rest of our lives. Aren't there stories that you can remember that you could not forget if you tried? In 1972, when I was a teenager, I was taken into police custody for murder. I didn't do it. Not only was it murder, it was murder of a policeman. And the person who had murdered the policeman had just escaped from a high security prison. And they thought I was the guy. You know what? I will always remember what that cop looked like. I will always remember exactly how long his hair was, because mine was about that long. I will always remember the words that he said to me. Get your hands on the car. Let's see some ID. I will always remember the way he held his gun on me. I'll never forget, even if I tried. It's been 24 years. Do you think I could write the story today and it still be accurate? Do you think, especially if my brother who was with me was helping me and we weren't quite sure between the two of us who could remember, oh yeah, that's the way it was, right? I think so. If you saw the lame walk, if you saw demoniacs healed on the spot, if you saw storms stop at a word instantaneously, do you think you'd forget after 30 years? I don't think so. The gospel accounts were written by people who gave their lives for them, and there is nothing that would make them forget. They're reliable. He did claim to be Lord. And it's a true story. Let's take a break. We'll talk about it more.